serving here in the Raleigh and Greensboro areas, Mr. Ben Massey.
Good morning. I think when Kim said, "Oh, we never sing that song," I'm like, "We like sing it every other week." And Isaac looks over to me and he goes, "I've never heard this song before." So, all right, we're gonna do a question today. You get one question. This is it. The only question you get right now. I'm not talking like in the future or the kingdom of God or anything. I'm asking right now. If you got to ask God one question, what would it be? What would you ask him? I'll give you a couple minutes. Is Bigfoot real? if you're going to waste it that way. But no, what question would you ask God? What would you ask him? I Googled what is the biggest question of life, and what came up a lot the most was in the biggest questions of life, which presumably would be one of the things you might want to ask God, was who am I? Or what is the purpose of life? Those are good questions. But what would you ask? Well, I guess for me, I'm lucky because the question I came up with actually got asked when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was here on earth. It got asked not once, not twice, well, actually twice, but it's recorded four times. Three of the times are just different gospel accounts of the same question. So we get to see the answer to my question and probably a similar question that you may have had, maybe not. Well, if you want to find it, if you would, turn with me to Mark 10. Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running. And it says in another account, a rich young ruler or a rich young teacher came running, knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And here we have possibly the most sought-after question of mankind posed directly to the Son of God on earth. And we have the opportunity to see his answer. What I want to do today is examine Jesus' response to this question in the two different times it was asked. And I want to show you that his answer to this is it's crisp, it's succinct, but there is an awful lot in how he answers this question. And it's both entirely consistent with one another, even though when we look, he answers the questions sort of differently in the two examples we're given. And we'll look at that. Was it a contradiction? And then we're going to look and say, was his answer consistent with what we find throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament? And I'm going to play double roles here because I'm going to challenge myself at some point and say, it's contradictory to other things we see in the New Testament, how Jesus answers that. Don't worry, I'll come back around and argue the other side also. But this question, as it's posed, is the big question of life. And we will see here, in a few short sentences, how our Lord Jesus synthesizes the concepts of eternal life, inheritance, law, and grace in just a few sentences. So let's read both stories in their entirety, and we'll read them both in Luke. This is how we know they're two different instances, because they're both found in Luke. They're also, the one instance is also found in Mark, and it's also found in Matthew. The other one is only found in Luke. So let's go to the story we just read. This one is the one found in all three gospel accounts, and if you read all three gospel accounts, they're almost identical in how they're recorded, both what happens before them. Kim was talking about the suffer the children. It's right after the blessing of the children that this happens. And then the events that happen in all three Gospels directly after are exactly the same. So let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18, and we're going to read verses 18 through 27. And I'm going to read through the New King James Version, which I don't normally read if we're telling a narrative. But in this case, we're going to be dealing with some more, you know, specific doctrinal things. So we'll try to stick to the New King James Version and keep it consistent. Luke 18 and verses 18 through 27. Now a certain ruler, again, if you look at this in other accounts or other translations, you'll see it's ruler, rich young ruler, rich young religious teacher. The person, and we just read Mark, he runs up to Jesus, you can picture him, and he kneels before him respectfully. And we're going to find here, this is a good guy. He's a good guy. He's been blessed by God. He obviously has wealth. He also is respected. He's a teacher. He's a ruler. He's somebody important. Now, this young, rich young man of prestige came and asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, just one more aside, you know, the concept of eternal life and resurrections and all this stuff, it's more generally accepted to some degree in Western Christian society than it may have been at this time, you know, with the Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees didn't really, you know, believe, had a real consistent belief in the resurrection. So the fact that he's asking the question is an interesting, that he's asking and assuming that eternal life exists. I think that's interesting. But he's asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we're going to parse, so savor over Jesus' words here, because what he says, all he is packing everything into this. Well, not everything, but a lot into this. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler said, "Yes, all these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus doesn't dispute it. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And we're going to parse pieces of this. But I think it's interesting that Jesus said, "You lack one thing," but then it kind of like makes it sound like he just said two things there, right? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, maybe even three. Give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. But we'll see that that's really one thing. But when the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sorrowful. You can almost see the look on his face drop. It was sad. Maybe even surprised that this was the answer. And it doesn't, for he was very rich, it says. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And Chris just read that in as he was doing the scripture reading. So that's the first account. So I said, we'll parse it. We'll get there. But as you look at that, there's a lot in there. Now let's go to the other one. If you would, turn back to Luke 10. And we'll find the other place that this exact same question is asked by somebody different. Luke 10 and verse 25 through 28. Luke 10 and verse 25 through 28. "And behold, a certain lawyer," a lawyer, an expert in the law. This is not what maybe you'd think of today as your trial lawyer. This is someone who is an expert in the law, religious law, Jewish law, the scriptures. "A lawyer stood up and tested him," Jesus this is, "saying, 'Teacher,'" notice the exact same question, "'what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" He's a lawyer. "You should know. What's written in the law? What is your reading of it? So the lawyer answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, wrong answer. No, he didn't say that. He said, you have correct. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, often when we read this scripture, it immediately gets drowned out by what follows, which is the famous Good Samaritan parable following it. And we'll talk a little bit about that, because really, the lawyer is trying to trap Jesus here. So, you know, he goes on to say, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus goes and kind of just, you know, gives him the Good Samaritan, and he walks away dissatisfied because he was the other characters in the story. But that's another subject for another time. But I do want to just point out, we can know for certain that these are two different instances. We did get a different response here from Jesus. Notice that. Different. He answered it differently, or so it seems. But I want to show there's two different, we know these are separate stories. Why do we know that? Well, this is a lawyer asking it, not a rich young ruler. Luke records both of these accounts, and Luke is very detail-oriented. He doesn't tend to get his details messed up. He records both accounts, and if they were the same, I don't know that he would have recorded them twice with completely dissimilar, a lot of dissimilar details. Notice when the lawyer approaches Jesus, there's no good teacher. He just says, teacher. In addition, and most importantly, like I said, Jesus' answer was different here than it was with the rich young ruler, and I don't know, did you ever notice that before? God in the flesh gives two different answers to the same question. Now, why did he do that? Or does he give two different answers? So let's look at this. First, let's notice in the case of the lawyer, so the last one we read, Jesus responds to his question by turning the question back on the lawyer. You know, that's the great way to answer any question, right? Take a question and follow it up with another question. And I don't want my kids to do that, but because that's a great way to, like, you know, turn it back on somebody else. So Jesus cleverly does that him there. He says, okay, you ask me, what shall I do to inherit life? I'll ask you, what does it say in the law? And the lawyer references back to the two great commandments summarizing the law. This is 100% consistent with Jesus' teaching of the law. Let's just prove that. Turn to Matthew 22 and verses 34 through 39. You can turn there or you can just follow along. Matthew 22, 34 through 39. It actually kind of sounds like a similar recording here, but it's different, you can tell. And the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were asking about resurrection and he kind of put it down. So the Pharisees, who are usually not big fans of Jesus, you know, they kind of liked that one. They gathered together, and one of the lawyers asked him a question, testing him, and they said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, so the lawyer gives this answer. Jesus gives this answer in another place. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So going back to the story with the big question, it should be no surprise that Jesus' answer to him is, you've answered rightly, do this and you will live. It's consistent with Jesus' teaching. And as I mentioned, in this account, the lawyer, he really tries to pinpoint here, what does neighbor really mean? And like I said, Jesus comes back with the Good Samaritan parable, which perfectly describes the spiritual intent behind the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So, to pause and kind of summarize the account with the lawyer, Jesus' answer to the question is to keep the commandments perfectly with their true spiritual intent as what we should do to inherit eternal life. And in this account, he spends a lot more time on the second great command because of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that's what he says. You don't like it? You think it disagrees with a lot of other things? That's fine. That's what he says. So let's go back to the story of the rich young ruler, Luke 18. And we won't reread all of it, but I do want to reread it a little bit just to refresh the exact language that's used here. Luke 18 and verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Here in this account, Jesus also responds to the question with a question, albeit a rhetorical one. Jesus asked why the rich young ruler calls him good, and points out that no one is good but one, and that is God. Now, it's very interesting that this is Jesus' first response, because by saying this and then going on to answer the question, he's implicitly demonstrating that he is of God. He is God, which becomes important later when Jesus asks the ruler to follow him. Jesus then lists out the commandments that are summarized by the second great command, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the rich young ruler affirms that he's always kept these. Jesus doesn't dispute this fact on the surface, but he tells him to sell all he has, to give to the poor, and follow Jesus, the Son of God. Basically, give up everything you have and follow me. And the ruler cannot do this. Which points out that his ability to keep the second great command perfectly is still a little lacking. But even more so, what Jesus is basically saying to the rich young ruler is, what you really lack is a perfect keeping of the first great command. Because if the rich young ruler really did love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, he would be willing to drop it all to follow the Son of God. But since he clearly did not, he went away sorrowful. Let's remember this point because it's important. Where did the rich young ruler fall short? It was really the first and great law. And we'll come back to this point later. So, to summarize this account, in essence, Jesus is saying that in order to inherit eternal life, one must again keep the two great commands in their perfect spiritual sense. So he really gives the same answer. He says it differently, but he's really saying the same thing. As we've just seen, Jesus' response is entirely consistent. What is different was how he framed it and how perfectly his framing was targeted at the one asking the question. To the lawyer who was trying to test him, he affirmed the perfect textbook answer, but then showed him that the law was much deeper than a set of superficial words, but rather a complete 100% embodiment of the God nature in how we live. The lawyer could say it, he knew it, but what did it really mean? That's what Jesus was framing the answer to him. To the rich young ruler, which in Mark it actually says that Jesus loved him when he looked upon him. Jesus points out that inheriting eternal life means more than just completing a series of checklist items. And I'm not trying to disparage the commandments that way, but that's, you know, Jesus checks them off. And the rich young ruler goes, "Check, check, 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 I'm doing all that stuff." But rather, it requires a complete giving of oneself to God. It means putting God really first, ahead of everything physical, including material wealth. Oh, for a mere human on their own, an impossible task, really. But with God's help, possible. So you got Jesus' answer here. Now let's see if his answer to the question of how may one inherit eternal life, is it consistent with what we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's first look at the Old Testament. I won't spend as much time here because this one's not disputed as much. We've already seen that Jesus' answer in both accounts came directly from Old Testament scripture. That one makes it harder. The reference to the commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and then the reference to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema is what the answer the lawyer gave him. We'll read that. So if you would, let's turn to Deuteronomy 5 and 6. We're not going to read all of it, but if we would turn to Deuteronomy 5, we'll read the last couple verses in Deuteronomy 5, and then we'll read the beginning of Deuteronomy 6. Probably relatively familiar to all of you, but I think this is an important point to go back and again and look at. Why did Jesus answer the question the way he did? What was he referencing? If you're turning back there and scanning in a physical Bible or even on a notebook, if you look at Deuteronomy 5, what's in Deuteronomy 5? Well, it's a replay of the Ten Commandments. We'll finish. I won't read all that. I think most in the audience would be generally familiar with those Ten Commandments. But we'll read how the chapter closes, and then we'll just keep flipping over into Deuteronomy 6. It says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32, "Therefore you should be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you," which was all what we read in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. "You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore," and this is where the Shema starts, "hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord of God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." I'm sorry, the Shema starts here, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these commands, which I command you today, which shall be in your heart." God never intended them to just be superficial things that we did to say we did them. He said, "I command you today shall be in your heart." Which commandments is he talking about? Well, he says, "I gave you today." He's referring to what you refer back to chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It shall be part of who you are." It should be part of your heart, the way that you're walking with God in harmony with him. This is a super important point to reference back on. God in the flesh was here on earth. And when asked the ultimate question of inheritance of eternal life, he says, "Well, what did I already say about this?" The lawyer knows the answer. He references this, what we just read in Deuteronomy 6. And God in the flesh says, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Notice that at its original intent, God wanted humans to be at one with him. That's what he wanted, that our keeping the commands was embedded in our hearts and in our relationship with God at the center of everything we did, all of the activities of life. Was Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler much different than God's original instruction on the way to life found here in Deuteronomy 6? Follow me, drop everything, follow me, put me first. No, it really wasn't. And the rest of the entire Old Testament is really a story of how the nation of Israel basically turns their back on this. They worship other gods. They bury their relationship with God. They turn from walking in harmony with him. And then they mistreat each other. They take advantage of each other. They covet and steal and lie and cheat and kill and lust and take their fill of everything wicked and material thing, which has a sad outcome. But then it brings us to the Gospels of what we're reading, what we read earlier, to that time, where God is about to buy them all back, all of us, humankind, who's all done basically the same things Israel's done, buys all back with his own son. He wants to reconcile his children back to him, and he wants our hearts and minds and beings to be in harmony with him, like what we read in Deuteronomy 6. That's what he wants it to be like. That's what he's about to enable. So now let's turn to the New Testament. And is its message of the means to inheriting eternal life consistent with Jesus' responses to the rich young ruler and the lawyer? I'm going to take the other side here a little bit. I'm going to say, no way. Total contradictions. Let me show you the contradictions. Contradict Jesus. Paul, I don't know, maybe Paul's off his rocker. John said some things. Inconsistent. I'm not, again, if you weren't paying attention earlier, I am going to take the other side ultimately. But let's just for a moment show how contradictory Jesus was to what we see in the New Testament. So let's look at some of these. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10 in verses 9 through 10. I'm going to read four of them. Romans 10 in verses 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That doesn't sound like what Jesus said. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 9. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Anybody getting uncomfortable? I'm reading right from the scripture. That doesn't sound like what Jesus said. Acts 16 and verse 31. Acts 16 and verse 31. Here we have the Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi. And, you know, earthquake, I probably got all the details wrong, but the chains come off, the jailer's going to kill himself, and they say, don't kill yourself. And Acts 16 and verse 31, you know, he says, what can I do to be saved? And they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then final scripture here that I'm going to read, 1 John 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. And I like you to write these down, because we're not done with these four scriptures. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So that didn't quite say it exactly the same way, but it's close. And it's a common thread that you'll hear. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you are saved. That is scriptural. I'm not making fun of that. That is scriptural. Absolutely. So, but after reading all that, and then reflecting back on Jesus' responses, where he is very clearly saying that in order to inherit eternal life, his answer was you got to keep the commandments at their deepest spiritual level. How can this all reconcile? How can both be right? Ah, yes, the great debate that a lot of people have over the New Testament, law versus grace. Always in complete opposition to one another. Now, I can't cover that subject fully today because it's a massive, complex subject. But what I will say is that what we have in Jesus' response, we haven't covered it all the way yet, is about as good a harmonization of law and grace that ever existed. And it makes a lot of sense. So now I'm going to take the other side. Let's look at it. Let's look at it. Can what we read there harmonize it? Well, let's start with how the question was asked. Both times the questions are asked, they're both phrased exactly the same way. And if you look at it, it's actually interesting how they're phrased. How may I inherit eternal life? And I love that this is the way the question is asked, and I believe it's entirely by God's design that that is how the question is asked. Because too often the real big question you hear is, what can I do to be saved? And that, my friends, is an entirely different question. Entirely different. Because that question, what can I do to be saved, implies you can save yourself, and you cannot. There is nothing you can do to be saved on your own. You can't. But the question, how may I inherit eternal life, is a different question. Why? Because of the concept of inheritance. This is really, really important, because this whole concept of inheritance is actually one of the key ways we see these ideas of law and grace harmonized. The Greek word for inherit here, it literally means to be an heir. When one receives something by inheritance, it is a gift. Most typically, it's when a father gives to his children, or his parents give to their children, what are rightfully theirs or his. In biblical times, it was generally the father would pass on his inheritance to a son, or in some cases a daughter. But none of that was rightfully theirs. It was rightfully his. He gave it to them as a gift. Now, the kingdom of God, eternal life, is God's. It's his. To give to whom he wishes. We cannot buy our way into eternal life. We cannot earn our way into eternal life. It is God's gift. In fact, his inheritance to give. In fact, the New Testament uses the word inherit or inheritance to describe our path to eternal life, to God's kingdom, over 50 times. Just as God used the term inheritance to describe giving ancient Israel the promised land over 100 times in the Old Testament, which was really a foreshadowing of the true and eternal promised land. God's plan has always been a plan where at the end of the day, we are totally dependent on him. And it is in his love to us that he has given us his good gift, eternal life in his kingdom, as an inheritance. Why was Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? And why is Paul so against this teaching of checklists? Because the spirit and the thought behind that approach was one that had the audacity to presume that we humans could earn these things from God. You know, I love the book of Job, and I think we've talked about it a lot. And what I think is ingenious about the book of Job is it's really kind of all about how humanity wants to control our own destiny. And sometimes, unintentionally, that means we put God in this box where we start to think that our actions control his actions. And that is not true. The entire Bible is consistent and could not make it more clear that the only way to eternal life is not within a human's grasp, except by the grace of our great Creator, who has made it a gift, an inheritance that he has planned to give to his children. So that's kind of the first point on how we start to harmonize these things. The second point, thing that's important to note here is how the story ends with the rich young ruler. I'll read it again. You don't need to turn back there. But how does it end? Everyone hears this around them, these disciples, and they say, who then can be saved? This guy can't? You got to give up. Like, who can be saved? And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Does this seem to imply the grace doctrine so commonly accepted in kind of today's easy-peasy Christianity? You know, say you accept Jesus, try to live the best life you can, and you're saved. Does this say, and yeah, God's just, he just gives out his inheritance, like, you know, at a whim, like candy to anyone when they just ask? That is not what I read when I read the answer to the rich young ruler. I mean, this ruler that we read was a good guy. He was asking the right question. He called Jesus his good teacher. He seemed to kind of know who he was. Jesus' response to the ruler was clear. Inheritance of the kingdom would only go to those who were keeping the spiritual law in its most pure sense. And the disciples recognized how impossible that was. They knew that all men had fallen short of this, hence their response. But what they didn't realize at that moment was that by the sacrifice of Christ, we could be washed of our sins and reconciled to God. That through Christ's sacrifice, we could receive the Holy Spirit, the very nature of God in us, to be able to at least have a better shot or be more fully able to love God and our neighbors and keep the commandments with its spiritual intent. Still not perfectly, but able to be washed clean when we fall short. So we had no shot at inheritance, except that God gave us the gift of his son as a sacrifice. But with all that said, that in no way negates what Christ is very clearly telling us to do, which is to seek inheritance in his kingdom and to love our God and our neighbor, and yes, keep the commandments. You know, no one can really rationally dispute that he's telling us that there, here. And it's entirely consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Let me read a few more scriptures in the New Testament. We could read a lot of them. But let me glance over a few more here. Hebrews 10 and verses 26 through 29. Hebrews 10 and verses 26 and 29. These are tough scriptures to read, but it's a big standard. For if we sin, I'm going to read a scripture next to what sin is. Sin. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, that is not to imply that if you sin after you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that you're cooked. It says if you sin willfully, if you count his blood as common, if you act like, I said I believed in him, then go about your life. That's what it says. That is not consistent with what we're reading here. The entire book of Romans, we could read on, a lot of the entire book of Romans. Grace through the sacrifice of Jesus saves us. And once we realize that, I'll read again from Hebrews 8 in verses 10 through 12. Once we realize that that is what saves us, we kind of come to this conclusion, which sounds kind of similar to what we read in Deuteronomy. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, that sounds good, Ben. But you know, something's still bothering me. You read those other scriptures earlier, and they sounded contradictory. So it's great that you've covered all this, but you didn't cover how are those contradictory scriptures going to be harmonized. So let's go do that. Turn back to Romans 10 and verses 9 through 10. We're going to read each one of these again. And I may not fully convince you here. Maybe it's up for some good debate. But I think it's pretty clear after all we read that you can see how these can be harmonized. Romans 10 and verses 9 through 10. I'll read it again. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made until salvation. I think there's a number of ways you can approach this. If you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then you believe that it's not a made-up story, he's not a regular human being, and that should change your life. The whole concept of him dying and being resurrected for you should cause you to want to change. And if you read a lot of Romans, that's a lot of what Romans talks about. But let's just take these verses. The focus on when these get read are always on this, well, if you confess his name. But notice that also here, there's a central element of belief, faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to inherit eternal life if you don't even believe or have any faith. And faith is still the core condition. But notice in verse 10, what happens when you really, really believe? Well, you want to give your entire life back to God. If you really believe. Paul says it in Romans 12 and verse 1, I think very eloquently. He says, after kind of making all his arguments, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What should you do? You got to give it all up. You got to sell everything and follow me. Belief, it says in verse 10, belief leads unto righteousness. Why? Because once you really, really realize that God gave his son to be tortured, humiliated, and brutally killed for what you did, it leads the heart to love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You want to make things right on your end and walk in harmony with him. That, my friends, is not contradictory. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 in verses 8 through 10. You'll notice here, I read verses 8 through 9 before. This time we're going to read verse 10. Verses 8 through 9, Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the inheritance of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's that? What's that in verse 10? He expects us to be crafted after his son, to try to walk as he did, to do something, walk in harmony with he and his ways. That does not sound contradictory to what we read as Jesus' response. To be like him, to embody the two great commandments that embodies the whole law, to act in that way for good works, to walk in them in harmony with God, just like he always wanted humanity to walk with him. Let's go to Acts 16. Acts 16. We read verse 31 before. We'll read verse 32 as well this time. So they said, he says, what shall I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And I'll go back here. Let me finish here. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all were in his house. I'll go back again and say, look, if they really mean you're going to believe on him, it leads to a process. which we talked about when we just read Romans 10. But even beyond this, this implies, verse 32, there was a lot of teaching that followed the belief. It's not inconsistent here. No doubt about it. The belief saved them. The true belief that changes your life. Because after this, it doesn't imply that, well, the jailer just went back to his old ways. No, he was done. No, this all implies that he was learning and beginning his walk with God. He was being taught, and it was going to be consistent with everything else we have in the Bible. So to take this just one liner and think that that's all that happened, to me, that's an irrational conclusion. Finally, 1 John 5. 1 John 5. We read verse 1 before. Let's read on verses 2 through 5. 1 John 5 and verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We're not doing it because it's, we can't steal. Stealing's wrong. Really want to steal. Can't steal. No. Got to keep the Sabbath. Don't really want to keep it. You know, I'd rather be doing 100 other things. No. You want to spend the time. They're not burdensome. Because you love God, because they're in harmony with him. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I hope that you can see that there actually is a harmonization here of everything that we read in the Old Testament, the New Testament, even the ones that kind of get put out of their own context, and with Jesus' answer. So maybe somebody's still not convinced. And maybe somebody's kind of convinced on that way to say, okay, Ben, you got me. Okay, maybe the New Testament answers are actually not contradictory after all. And that really Paul and John are actually saying things in complete harmony with Jesus' answer on how to enter eternal life. But I want to go back to Luke 18. Because you just glossed over something there. And I caught you. And I'm not going to let you get away with it. Because I've heard you guys like this before, and you gloss over this little fact. Well, let's turn back to Luke 18 and look at the little fact you glossed over. Look at verse 20 in Luke 18. What does it say there? I see commandment number 5. I see commandment number 6. I see commandment number 7. I see commandment number 8. And I see commandment number 10. So don't you be lumping. He said 5 of them, Ben. He didn't say all of them. Don't be lumping that. Well, this is my little side note on that, because usually when you hear it, it's like, well, you know why people are going there. But did you ever notice Jesus also doesn't mention the 9th commandment, you shall not covet? I always thought that was kind of odd, too. You shall not, he doesn't mention that one. I think that's because, is that one not relevant? We can all covet. Look, Jesus didn't read it here. Covet away. No, I think he doesn't say it here because the rich young ruler probably couldn't say, yeah, I've done that one my whole life. I'm surmising here, but I don't know, maybe. But, you know, the rich young ruler might have been blind to it, right? In fact, he couldn't sell it all. Probably meant he was falling short there also. But let's go back to the logic that you will hear from people. Well, look, Jesus had his chance here, and he only reaffirms some of the commandments, not all. Let me address that, because this kind of logic, I think, is an absolute house of cards. Let me explain why. First of all, that kind of argument basically is saying that the God of the New Testament really is in conflict with the God of the Old Testament. And I think when you start, that is a slippery slope. It's dangerous thinking. Second, it ignores the fact that in both cases, Jesus clearly states that the love of God, or dropping all to follow God, is a deal-breaker issue. In both cases, the love of God, the first great command, is explicitly stated or implicitly by You got to drop everything to follow me. And we know that the first four commandments are all about the love of God. Now, most of mainstream Christianity would agree, except on that pesky fourth commandment. Because when you really get down to it, this whole argument over law versus grace and this, oh, well, he doesn't reiterate them all, it's really, everybody pretty much agrees you should be keeping the other nine. It's just this Sabbath day command that the grace trumps law philosophy is what is where that comes in. You'd hear the argument, well, it doesn't matter what day it is, or that the fourth commandment just somehow fell out of the New Testament, or that God will never drop such a burden on us New Testament Christians as having to set aside an entire day that he specifies for him, or that keeping the fourth commandment is a bunch of people who are trying to earn their salvation. Your God, whom you love completely, whom you are willing to drop everything to follow, supposedly, set aside a day once a week, an entire day, just for Hugh and he to connect, for you to have a chance to set aside the cares of this world, for you to declare independence from the slavery that work enslaves us in this world, and to have a day to worship him, to view that as a burden or something pesky or something that doesn't matter or the opposite extreme as a way to earn or score points in salvation, I think that's just an entire misunderstanding of the whole point behind the fourth commandment. In our walk to strive to meet the pure spiritual intent of Jesus' instruction on eternal life, to love our God with all our heart, soul, and might, the Sabbath day is a powerful gift and tool that he gives us as a symbol of our love to him and a day of bonding between a son and a father, a daughter and a father. I believe that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. The message and the plan for humanity is consistent. And with Jesus' answer to the very direct question of how can we inherit eternal life, he gives back a brilliant harmonization of law and grace. He gives us the complete answer of how dependent we are on him, how much we owe it all to him, but also instruction on what we must be doing to love him back and to please him. You know, men from all ages and all places have sought to know the way to eternal life. And we've seen today that question answered directly by the Son of God, succinctly and consistently. And the takeaway for all of us today is, you know, a lot of ways, each of us are a lot like that young, rich ruler. We're trying to do good. We want to do good. We're doing all right. And here we're given the answer on how to inherit eternal life. And it's staring us all in the face. And the question is, will you walk away sorrowful? Or will you put God first and follow him?